Those of you who've had an occasion to look at the bulletin will know that the sermon title this morning is Giving Feet to Your Faith. And some of you may know that information for the bulletin has to be in the office at the beginning of Wednesday. It's put together on Wednesdays and it's printed on Thursdays and assembled on Fridays. Well, usually that works fine, but every once in a while there's a change between Wednesday and Sunday, and here's one of those weeks. I wanted to tell you this so that you'll not strain any imagination trying to figure out what that title has to do with what I'm going to be saying. You see, the portion of the 11th chapter of Hebrews that was read for you is God's great hall of fame. And these men are distinguished by their faith, and nothing would be more natural than to preach a sermon on faith without which it is impossible to please God. And that's what I intended to do. But for some reason, not entirely clear to me, I really feel moved to talk about another and completely unrelated subject today, but a subject that's very pertinent and very personal to all of us. I want to talk about that area of life that is very difficult oftentimes to gain a measure of discipline in, and yet an area that is very important if we're going to follow the leading of our Lord Jesus and become conformed to His image. And I am referring to the disciplining of our thought life. Now, it's a commonplace that all of us possess an inner and an outer self. There is about each one of us something public, something that can be observed from the outside. And it's possible for other people to look at you, to watch you, to derive conclusions from your behavior and make up their mind as to what's going on in your mind. But all of us know that there's a private preserve in the depths of our being that cannot be penetrated by the eye of any man. It's an inner region. It's what the Bible calls the heart. Now, in the Bible, the word heart does not mean an organ that pumps blood. Rather, it is the center of our personality. It includes our mind, our rationality, our thinking processes. But it also includes the seat of our emotions and our affections. We are to love God with all our hearts, the scripture says. And it's the heart that is represented as the special focus of God's concern. Now, you and I are able to act one way on the outside and be something quite different on the inside. I've observed in another connection that the God with whom we have to do, however, is a God who is primarily concerned with our inner selves. Perhaps you remember the incident after Saul had been rejected as king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "Go to Bethlehem and proclaim there a public sacrifice, for I have provided for myself a king from among the sons of Jesse." And he says, "You go and do as you're told, and at the right moment I will reveal to you which son I have chosen." So Samuel went to Bethlehem. He proclaimed the public sacrifice. Everyone came, including Jesse and all his sons. And one by one, as the sons of Jesse stepped forward to present their sacrifice, I'm sure Samuel was thinking to himself, "Is this the one? Is this the Lord's anointed?" Eventually, one of the sons of Jesse, a man by the name of Eliab, stepped forward, a man who stood head and shoulders above everybody else. His very bearing was regal. He looked every inch a king. And as he stepped forward, Samuel said to himself, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." But then it was that Samuel heard those words of the Lord. "Samuel, do not look on the height of his stature or on his outward appearance, for God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." We began our service this morning by reminding ourselves of the God with whom we have to do. We prayed to a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. This means that although before each other there is a private realm of our inner self that is unknown unless we care to share it with another, that is not so in our relationship with Almighty God. He sees us, He knows us through and through. Now, what I'm going to be talking about this morning is the fact that in the mind it is perfectly possible to dwell on those things that are pleasing and exalting to the name of our Lord, that minister grace and life and health and wholeness. But we all know it is equally possible to dwell on those things that are not in harmony with the purposes of Almighty God. In the 7th chapter of Mark, Jesus had a conversation with the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees had reduced religion to a series of external observances, eating certain things, avoiding other foods, washing their hands in certain ceremonial ways. And the Lord Jesus came against all of that in these words. He says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which, by going into him, can defile him, but things which come out of a man are what defile him." And then he adds, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and so passes on?" And he said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." Perhaps you noticed, or maybe you didn't, in the collect for the day, this is the prayer. "Grant to us, Lord, we pray, the Spirit to think and do always those things that are right." The writer of the collect understood, as the writer of Scripture does, that there's an intimate connection between our thinking and our doing. We tend to do what we think. Now, this means, I think, as it has been put by the Scripture writers, that our heart is the source of that which flows out of us, either in benevolent actions or those things that are contrary to the purpose of the Lord. The Scripture puts it this way: "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. This means to me that I am not the man I think I am, but what I think I am. Now, you may have missed that, so I'll say it about you. You are not the person you think you are, but what you think you are. The Scripture says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." In other words, God takes his estimation of us not by the way we appear before other people, not by the solemn poses that we may assume, but he takes his estimation on us by surveying the heart. And it is out of the heart that evil works proceed. Now, the Scripture is very clear in providing us a psychological analysis, however brief, on the process of temptation. I want us to think of it, if we can, for a moment. In the little epistle to James, we read in the first chapter these words. It's an analysis, if you will, from a psychological point of view, of the process of temptation. And it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." But then he adds, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Here, the whole process of temptation is equated with a life cycle. It is conceived in our hearts as desire. But desire that is dwelt upon and increased and enlarged produces sin. And sin, when it has its full effect, produces death. Now, the Scripture tells us something that we know already. It says that we are constantly being bombarded by the world, the flesh, and the devil. This means that we are susceptible to all kinds of stimulation. I think it not possible to walk down the streets of New York, for example, for very far, without being bombarded on all sides with all sorts of things that can fill our minds with thoughts that are not wholesome and are not according to the will and purpose of God. It's not possible, I think, to have much relationship with people these days without becoming aware that all around you, as the people of the day of the New Testament said, and it not only the New Testament, the Old Testament said the same thing, that constantly around was the filthy conversation of the wicked. I don't think it possible that you can avoid this altogether. all sorts of things come in upon us and press in upon our consciousness. A desire arises. Now, the scripture is clear to say that temptation is not sin. Jesus was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. The passing thought through our mind of something that we know to be out of the harmony with the will and purpose of God is not itself sin. But here's the crucial point. What happens with that thought? If it's taken and dwelled upon, if it is thought about and increased and enhanced, our imagination can embroider upon this basic desire. And we can imagine all kinds of circumstances in which that desire could be gratified in ways contrary to the purpose and the will of God. What I'm saying to you is this. All of us are aware, as we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit, that we are a battlefield, that there is a tension going on within us between the Spirit of God and forces of unrighteousness. And that battle is either won or lost in the mind. At the point of entry is the place where you and I need to learn to deal with the thoughts that arise. Otherwise, if we entertain the thoughts and enlarge upon them, it is inevitable that sinful thoughts will indeed produce sinful acts. Someone has said, sow a thought and reap an act. Sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a life. Sow a life and you reap a destiny. I believe it's exactly like that. I think that we tend to act out the things that we dwell upon. And the more that we fill our minds with things that are contrary to the purpose of God, the harder it is going to be for us to resist the temptations of those things that we know to be contrary to His will and purpose. Now, Jesus understood this perfectly. You remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, He turned to the people to whom He was speaking, and He said, "You have heard it said, you shall do no murder. But I say unto you, if anyone harbors hatred in his heart, it is as though he has murdered in the sight of God." Now, you may think that a severe judgment. Why equate murder and hatred? For the simple reason that hatred is murder in embryo form. Without hatred, there never would be murder. Some of us, I suspect, have had experiences when, in a flash of anger, we have been horrified at the evil of which we, as Christian people, are capable in a moment of anger. I don't suppose most people who end up murdering somebody, in fact, intend to do this. Most of the time, I suspect, it comes about in an uncontrollable urge, but it is the product of having hatred in the heart. And so, Jesus says, it is in the heart that God begins the judgment process. He does not wait until the act is accomplished, because He knows that there's but a very short distance between hatred in the heart and murder. The same thing is true. He said, "You have heard it said that the law tells us that we shall not commit adultery. But Jesus said unto us that he who harbors lust in his heart toward another person is in the sight of God committing adultery." Why? Because the thought, you see, is father to the deed. Now, to have a thought enter one's mind that we recognize is not in harmony with the purpose and the will of God, that twinge of conscience, if you will, or that motion of the Spirit within us, revealing to us very clearly that this is not of God's doing, that is the crucial moment. What do you do when you become aware of the fact that a thought is in your mind that is contrary to God's will and purpose? It seems to me that that is the moment that the battle, again, is either won or lost. It is to be cast out, as we know. But I want to suggest to you four things that we might do at that rather perilous moment. Because I really believe, if the truth were told, that our mind is a marvelous instrument capable of great blessing, but it's also capable of a great deal that is not benevolent and not in harmony with God's will at all. And I suspect you know that as well as I do. How would you like, as a matter of fact, to have the thoughts that pass through your mind in a single day broadcast in Times Square on that screen? You know, the screen that broadcasts the news continually? How would you like the stream of consciousness, if you will, to be flashed across that stream. Unless you're very different from myself and the rest of us around here, I suspect you'd rather not like that to happen. For reasons that are only too clear. You see, our minds can be a well of living water, crystal and clear, or they can become a polluted stream. I believe the time has come when we need a kind of ecology of the mind, if you will. All of us have learned to deplore factories that pour pollutants into our rivers and ultimately make them impossible for fish to live and that sort of thing. But I wonder if we equally deplore the kind of pollution that's poured into the bloodstream of American people, all kinds of pollution. It comes on television. It comes on the printed page, almost everywhere you look these days. I wonder if we have a feeling of revulsion to that sort of thing as we perhaps do to that which pollutes the streams of our land. I want to suggest four things. First, I really think it is something about which we should pray. I find it is something that I need to be constantly attentive to. And I'm reminded in this connection of the 51st Psalm. David was spoken of, if you will remember, as a man after God's own heart. But the fact was, David was an adulterer and a murderer. But there was something about David that made him endearing to the Lord God. When he sinned, David was not ashamed to acknowledge it. Listen to these words. This is written by David after his double sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David knew, as we do, the need for a purging and a cleansing from that which pollutes us. He says, for I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. It's interesting to me that David offers no excuse for his actions. At no time does he argue with the Lord. Well, Lord, I was just out on the sun porch meditating, and I happened to look over on the rooftop, and there was Bathsheba bathing. That's how it happened, you remember. And in an instant, lust was kindled in his heart. Now, that was the moment at which he either could have handled it or lost it. And he lost it, because he didn't conquer it at the moment of its entrance. He goes on to pray, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. And then he continues, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and put a new and right spirit within me. I think that's a prayer that needs daily to be on our lips. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right and true spirit within me. The second thing, it seems to me, is every thought is to pass the judgment bar of the Lord Jesus himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, it says we are to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. All the stray and random thoughts. This means to me, the moment you become aware that a thought is passing through your mind that is contrary to the will of God and would not pass before the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment it needs to be expelled from the mind. It needs to be expelled from the mind. And not only that, we are to confess it and receive cleansing for it. The author to the Proverbs put it this way, that if we hide our iniquities, they shall be retained. But if we confess them and forsake them, we shall receive the cleansing and the mercy of God. If we confess them and forsake them. I think the moment you and I become aware that a thought is passing through our minds contrary to the will of God as we know it, a thought that could not pass the judgment before the holy eyes of him with whom we have to do, at that moment, we turn away from that unto the Lord in prayer and claim the cleansing from the pollution that even that thought has brought into our mind. I think also that we're to turn away from it. It's interesting to me that I was talking with a friend of mine who told me of an experience he had on an airplane. He was sitting next to someone, and the person was reading a magazine, and somewhere in the midst of the flight, when he finished the magazine, he turned and passed it to this friend of mine. And he opened it and found that it was a pornographic magazine. And he folded it and gave it back to the fellow and gave him a New Testament at the same time. There was a moment of silence. And then the fellow began to weep and began to pour out to this friend of mine a lurid story of a continual and constant battle with sexual sin that he had had. And he just poured it out. He said, "Can you help me? I need help. I've not been able to handle this." And the man had the opportunity to point out to him, "Are you surprised? If you feed your mind on these things, it will inevitably produce the act." And it becomes very clear, does it not, that the thought is father to the deed. And it's at the point of the entrance of temptation into our minds that it has to be dealt with. And finally, I think perhaps we need to hear and heed the exhortation of St. Paul. St. Paul makes the point abundantly clear in his letter to the Philippians that the power of a new affection can expel these ideas and these thoughts. And he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there be any excellence, if there be anything worthy of praise, think about these things." He's telling us to fill our minds with that which is wholesome, that which is true, that which is good, that which is beautiful, that which is gracious, that which is holy, knowing that this, as the seed, will produce a harvest that will be pleasing in the sight of our God. Some sermons have 3 points. I only have one today. It's this: remember that in the battle to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, the mind is the key. It is at that point that the battle is either lost or won. I would enjoin you to follow the words of the Scripture, to commit your way unto the Lord, that even your thoughts may become established. Let us pray. Father, this is a word for all of us, and we know it. But there may be some who think in terms of other people when your word is sounded. Lord, we would pray that at this moment we may put all of the people out of our minds and recognize that your word is for us. We need, O Lord, your grace and the power of your Spirit to teach us victory at the point of entrance of such thoughts as are displeasing to thee, O God. We desire our lives to be holy in your sight. We desire to walk in purity and righteousness before you. And we pray, O Lord, that something of the grace that you have for us may establish your word as a means by which we cleanse our way, that will establish your light to illumine the dark places of our minds, that we may go from this way today determined and with insight as to how better to meet this need. Grant it, Lord, because we need it so desperately, and because we seek to live to the praise of your glory. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.